Video number three, the study of The Reason for God by Tim Keller. This is dealing specifically with the issue of rules and regulations and ethics and Christian ethics and how that relates to Christianity. So we'll watch the video and then we'll have some discussion. All right. Okay. So your all's initial observations, comments. There's a lot of smiles going around. Yes, I shaved, okay? Is that what everybody's smiling about? It is, okay. Let's get on with it. Stop, Marcella. I know, we'll talk about it in oversight. I know. All right. Okay, go. Observations of that. Yeah, Mikey.
And I take a lot of weight from that. And he's done that throughout. But these people from the beginning were much more defensive. Even though they were still questioning and wanting to know, and genuinely wanting to know, you've seen that their guards.
Did everybody hear that over there? Could you hear him? Nope. Basically, he's remarking on his kindness and his how they've started pulling their guard down a little bit, more conversational and not quite as on guard. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Ben. Good. Good. Everybody hear that? Most of okay. What else? Yeah, Mike.
I thought it was interesting there were no antinomians or anarchists in the group. All of them said there was some value.
Yeah, were there the concessions they were making, were they surprising a little bit?
In the South?
Yeah, okay. All you Southerners can take it up with him that he just insulted you. Yeah, who up? Tyler, did you? Good. Right. He's basically saying that the way that he's dealing with it is he's not making it personal in the sense of I think this, I believe this, and so on. He's almost objectifying Christianity and saying, here's what the Christian worldview says, and this is how it responds to that issue. And then basically he's putting himself in the position of saying, and that's why I believe it, rather than I believe this, I'm trying to get you to believe what I believe. This is what Christianity is, and this is why I believe it. And that we talked about that a little bit on Wednesday, I think. Ben, yeah. Yeah.
So, I can't help but think that part of the reason that nobody thinks to know is because we've never fully seen it. Even as Christians, you know, we've seen shadows. You know, we've seen it, but not, you know, there's the already and the not yet. But just the mere fact that there is ubiquitous, confusion about it, is in itself partial proof of
Okay, well, let's move on. Thank you, everyone. Let's move on, and I want to kind of highlight some of his responses, because, again, this is conversational. I just want to bullet point some things that he said that I think are helpful so that we can sort it out. And I think if we can kind of have these as anchors of thinking, then in the midst of conversations, that it give us something to latch on to and to think about. So I'm going to do again what I've done all along, which is point out some of the things that he's doing that are defensive in the sense of answering the questions about rules, about living life, about ethics, the Christian response to that as far as why we or what we think about those things, and then offensive. And he didn't touch on this a whole lot because I think contrary to some people that we meet, a lot of people, they start throwing out the mottos like, well, I need to live free, or nobody tells me what to do. These folks do seem more thoughtful and to recognize, look, we all need rules. We're not fighting against that. And again, no anarchists or anything like that. So defensively, here's a couple of things he says. This is, I think, the most significant, really at the heart of it, which he kind of, it was like the prestige. It was the reveal of really what it gets to is that rules don't function in Christianity like they function in any other religion. And you really, we need to grasp that. We need to grasp that as Christians, right? That's essential to the gospel itself. But the uniqueness of Christianity is compared to every other way. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that Jesus just doesn't come to point out the way. He is the way. And so here, in regards to rules, they hear us saying that we have a rival set of rules and ways to live that we're trying to impose on everybody. And if they don't like it or if they don't see how it functions well, then, you know, we're just going to try to press it on them. We're going to try to get it into the laws. We're going to try to do things that people don't want to do. That's our agenda, that homosexuality or that's just the hot topic of the day. But you know, common marriage laws or things about money or power. That those are things that they're just sets of rules that we like and we're trying to get everybody to submit to. But that's not really where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with God came and obeyed all the rules for us. That because there are thousands of years of human record and human sin, that we could not keep the rules. God said, "Get out of the way. I'll take care of this." And so God becomes a man. And he obeys all the rules, he fulfills all righteousness, and he dies for sinners. And therefore, the essence of Christianity is not we get in by what we do and by keeping the rules. It is that God did everything to get us in by keeping all the rules. And I think we as Christians struggle with that, believing the gospel, first of all. And if we as Christians who hear it and hear it preached and read our Bibles, that's a hard thing to sink into us. How much more the non-Christian who doesn't have the Spirit, who's not familiar with Christianity? So I don't think on this we can make too little of this. I think this is really an important point that we stand as we do, and then as Christ has fulfilled that for us, our obedience is not to get favor with God. It's not meritorious. It's not us trying to work our way to get acceptance. He could not love us more than he does. He could not see us as any less guilty in Christ than he does. That it is unconditional. That when you're in, that his love is unconditional. And so we need to grasp that. And that's the good news, isn't it? I mean, that is the gospel. So he kind of left it a little bit to the end and didn't Me, I want to go to preaching that, right? So I've been here for how many more minutes than he even touched on it. But so he touches on that. So I think that's one essential thing he does. Religion obeys in order to be accepted versus Christianity, which says that we're accepted, therefore we obey out of gratitude and for human flourishing, for the glory of God and for our good. That rules sit in a different place than they sit with every single other worldview, and especially religious worldview. So your thoughts or comments about that as a point? Yeah.
You just kept his answers short, and he kept them precise.
Yeah.
He didn't monologue.
Right.
He didn't overconvince.
Mm-hmm.
He did a statement, and we let them digest that and respond to it.
Yeah, excellent.
Sometimes I...
I have no idea what that's like, so... If I ever see it, I'll let you know. Yeah, exactly. See, I want to go preach in that and press it in, but yeah, he makes the point, lets it sit. One of the things that really interests me is watching the people respond to him and react to him. And I would actually like to know, sometimes when they cut to other camera angles and, you know, you see the younger lady kind of looking over at the other people to see how they're responding, I would really like to know for sure that those are all actually chronologically exactly where they go. Because I love watching people interact with those kind of things. So I'd be interested to know that. Okay, so defensive, that's what he does. He doesn't get in this as much. But even in regards to marriage and things like that, he may have said something very briefly about it. But also that obedience and rules and things like that are because God is good and God is wise and God is just and God is pure, that the rules are a reflection of who he is. And in us and in families and in churches and in societies where God is loved and his rules are obeyed, there ought to be a reflection that is a reflection of his glory. So I don't think he mentioned that at all. But he does mention, and one of his big themes is the issue of human flourishing, that we have come with an owner's manual, so to speak, that these things are not because he's trying to be our buzzkill or our killjoy or trying to ruin our life. But he is doing it because he knows the full picture. He knows how he's created us. And we are limited in our view of things. And for that reason, to do in the way that God says to do it, to obey him, actually brings blessing and human flourishing. And if people told the truth and if people didn't lie, if people didn't commit adultery, and if they didn't murder one another, if they weren't angry at one another, if they didn't worship other gods and trust in other idols, there would actually be blessing in the world far above what rebellion brings. And so that's a big point, and that's the point that he makes about Christians being salt and light. And we're going to come to this in a minute, but his desire to do good for our neighbors for its own sake, because it's the right thing to do, because we love people and because we love God and we want to demonstrate his glory, that those are good things to do for people. Okay, so anything else on the defensive, or did you recognize any other defensive things as far as it, Christianity's answer to those questions that maybe I missed? Yeah, Tony? No. Yeah, I don't know if he gets to that or not. We'll see. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You want to hear my thoughts on it?
Yeah.
Oh. So somebody brings that up and are you asking how to respond to them or? Yeah. Let's talk about it afterwards. I don't want to answer your question and then totally miss it. So, but if I understand it, I mean, you would get to that. I mean, and there's some things that he's going to get to, and even in this one, got to, like, well, you know, it was the elephant in the room culturally, right? What do you think about homosexuality? And so he was probably not going to bring that up and was waiting for them to bring it up. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. She asked, why are they called rules? Actually, the Bible, I think he's using that terminology just rather than saying laws, because the Bible does say that they are laws, and that's even a stronger term, isn't it? So it's because and it statutes, laws, Psalm 119, commandments, yeah. I think the answer to why they are called that is because that's what they are, whether we desire to do them or not. And God has created the world in that way. And the thing he didn't get to, if you go into the commandment area, is that he is a good and gracious and wise and loving king. And he gives rules and commandments that are good. And then we have rebelled against them. And then when we become his children, we want to do those things, but they're still the rules of the king in that sense. So he's a father king. And so, does that answer your question? Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah. John?
Along the same lines that Tony mentioned, I think it was important that he, when he was talking about the topic of homosexuality, it seemed like his emphasis was more like the harm that it does to,
yeah,
to men and all that, the problem it causes with flourishing and all that. But
mm-hmm.
It really wasn't any
that's right.
Well, so
yep.
Obviously that's one thing that they've been anticipating. Maybe in the future he's going to deal with
Russia,
mm-hmm. mm-hmm. deal with the problem of, you know, condemnation and all that. But in the setting, it seemed like he stayed away from that.
Yeah. Well, and let me just make this observation of what he might be doing. Are most people who are familiar with Christianity familiar with the fact that God is wrathful? I mean, have you ever told somebody, well, Christianity believes that God is a God of wrath and justice, and they go, what? As a matter of fact, that's probably mostly what they think it is, right? So if that's mostly what they think you think God is about, and it's a mischaracterization, if it's something like that, then maybe for a time you're going to back off of that. If that's what people, the first thing that comes, they're familiar with it, they've got that information, they've got that understanding, for you to come out just to reaffirm that and lead out with that probably will not be helpful, right? It'll probably be an affirmation of that. If you come at some things at angles that they're not expecting, then you may get the door open, and you're not denying, he's never denying the wrath of God, is he? He's never saying that there aren't consequences. But if you went around the room, I would assume that every one of them would probably, if you say, okay, what is this God like? Very quickly, they would lead out with wrath and judgment and that kind of thing. So maybe rather than, and this is where it's not only what he says, but what he doesn't say and how he says it. And I think he might be trying to come at it at these different angles to get into the door, but would never deny it. And that's a technique, and that's a way of doing that, we'll have to wrestle with, because there's a lot of evangelistic approaches that would say that's a front runner. I mean, you got to get out there very quickly and get out there and make sure that they understand they're rebellious and that they're breaking God's law and they're under his judgment and wrath. And you have to wrestle with is that the only approach the Bible takes in the contextualization? And that's why I spent some time looking at Jesus and looking at Paul. And at the woman at the well, did Jesus turn and say, well, you know, you're a sinner bound to hell, aren't you? And you're suffering under the wrath of God. Now, he knew that she was thirsty for something by her string of broken relationships and all these husbands that she had had. And he appeals to her not about God's wrath, but about how she can be satisfied in God. All right. So that's again a part of contextualization. But you ask Tim Keller, do you believe in hell and do you believe in the wrath of God? He's yes, of course. But is that the best thing in this setting to lead with? Maybe. Yeah. See.
I don't think that he completely ignored it. He, you know, the implication was that as he was talking.
the implication is that we will prosper under these rules. So that leaves the other people there in the conversation to deduct at a lot of the mess that we see in culture.
Right.
It's because we're not doing that. So he didn't necessarily pull out the big stick, but it was implied, it left them an opportunity to feel that.
To work that out, yeah. So the opposite of then obeying the rules and doing the things out of love for God are not flourishing, you know, it, which is just another way to describe it. Where do we have another hand? Yes.
Yeah, to kind of approach what you're talking about, I think the approach that he's taking with this is these are grown adults he's talking to. They might as well be children. And even if you look at like what you're talking about, how you have to ask them, well, what do you think of God? Well, he's wrathful of that. It's much the same with a kid. It's a small child that's getting spanked would go, well, this just hurts. They don't understand the reason or the logic or anything like that. So in the same way, you kind of, I understand the kind of fear because if you go, oh, God's love and love only, kind of it's a slippery slope. But these people are like, you're having to take very, very gradual baby steps. And from that gradual knowledge, they can understand the reasoning behind it, that they won't, their conditioning won't let them.
Yeah, and I think that to some degree you look at the, I mean, that's really how Genesis does it, right? So if you look at the beginning of the meta-narrative of the story of the gospel, starting with creation, it starts out with God who puts two people in a garden, creates them, creates all things very good, and lays out a way for them to prosper and be blessed. And when the consequences of sin come, that's when the thing begins to get unraveled. And so the Bible doesn't open up with, you are rebellious sinners under the wrath of God. It opens up with God is good and God is loving and God is all powerful and God has created a good world. And in answer to the question, what has happened, is you broke it. And there are the consequences of that. Let me take one more and then I need to move on. Yeah. Yeah. And again, it gets into Genesis 1 and 2 comes before Genesis 3. And in dealing with people, starting out with the wrath of God may lead them to the conclusion that an essential attribute of God is wrath. And it's not. The essential attribute of God ultimately is love. And wrath is a response to love that is broken, right? So whereas you have a God like Allah, he is essentially, in his essential attribute, he is a God of wrath and of justice. But God's justice is only justice because it is born out of love, which is a huge, huge shift. No? You're okay? You were looking like you were questioning me, which would be okay. But I'm just wondering, do you have a question? No. You do? Okay. You have no voice. Sorry. All right. Okay. Well, let's move on. Let's move on here. Offensive. Let me just touch on this. Everyone lives by and judges by some set of rules. Everyone makes truth claims. We've talked about that a little bit already. And it was interesting how quickly they conceded to that point and understood that. He asked, in the study guide, he asked this question to ask somebody who would deny that. If somebody says, oh, no, there's no absolute rules. There's no ethics that applies to all people at all times. And this is just it's a very perceptive question. Is there anyone in the world right now doing things you believe they should stop doing no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior? Isn't that a great question? Just something, regardless of what they believe, is anybody in the world doing things that you believe they should stop and that are wrong? And he also made the statement with the one fellow, the Asian fellow, it's not something that's just impractical, but what was the phrase he? A moral, yeah. What was it again? Yeah, well, not that one. So it's not just impractical, it's just something you don't like, but it's actually morally wrong. And he quickly said, well, that's a good point. So that's the point he's making here, is that if you can say something about that, sex slavery, the slave trade, female genitalia mutilation, prostitution, oppression, genocide, and if you say there's something going on in the world that ought to stop and is wrong, no matter what they believe about it, then you have a moral absolute. Okay. Now let me, because somebody mentioned this earlier, and I think this was a very interesting way of asking a very hot topic, hot button question regarding homosexuality. And this is, I think this methodology can be used in a number of different things. It's just she happened to bring up the issue of homosexuality. But it has to do with sex, money, power, any kind of Christian ethics. What does Christianity say about that? Now, he very easily could have said, yes, the Bible says it's a sin. And it would be, okay, so there. He could have easily done that, which probably would immediately close down the conversation, right? Oh, okay, so you're just telling us what to do again. You're telling people, you're trying to get your morals and your religion into their bedrooms. What do you care about this? But notice what he does, and I think he does it well, is he puts himself on the hot seat. And rather than immediately responding, he said, and he put it this way, he said, there are three things that are related to the Christian answer to that question. And what does he start with first? Our obligation to love our neighbor and even our enemies as ourselves, no matter what. What is he actually, why does he do that? What is the reason for that? Why is he doing that? Okay. Okay. Okay.
And the hate in particular. So you get the billboards from Westboro, whatever it is.
Yeah.
You know, God hates gays or whatever.
Yep. Yeah.
To burn in hell. So it's not, it has to deal with that objection on the front. So that's not what she's probably thinking the entire time. It's probably what I would say. It's like, okay, you're not dealing with the main reason I'm even asking this question.
Mm-hmm. Good. So there's two things. Amy, are you going to say something?
I was going to say, when you lead with your reason, it's really disarming.
Yeah.
I mean, immediately acknowledging we're not perfect. Mm. We have work to do.
Yeah.
We've messed up.
Yes.
Really,
so just like many people have the misconception that a essential attribute of God is wrath and anger, they also assume that's our essential attribute. Now, is that fair? No, but most of us know what it is to judge somebody by the negative experiences we have with them and how the negative experiences undo all of the positive experiences, right? So there's somebody, your friends, everything's going well, and then something happens, they send you an email or they say something, and somehow the devil is able to work and our sinful heart is able to work, that negative experience or that negative view actually unravels everything else we think about them, right? Come on, right? And so we could point out to them, well, you've had all these good experiences with Christians. Surely you've met some loving Christians. But when it comes to these kind of things, they're going to go to, and we all do it to some degree, is not assuming the best, but assuming the worst, right? And so what he's doing here is putting the onus on us as Christians, and he's also telling them, whatever my response is to you, I'm going to love you. And if you disagree with me, I'm telling you right now, even if we disagree at the end of this conversation, I am obligated to love you as I love myself. And even if you hate me for my response to you, then it is disarming in the sense of he's putting himself in the hot seat and saying, whatever, however I respond to you, I've got to respond in grace and in love. So I think that's what he's doing. And he doesn't do it, make it explicitly, but do it explicitly. But it comes into point two, to Amy's point, which is to acknowledge the terrible things that people with Christian labels have said and done. And we're seeing it now in this season, aren't we? The so-called evangelical world with all the political rancor and all that's going on at now, and it's easy for us to distance ourselves saying, well, you know, they might beat up that black girl in the middle of this rally, but they're not genuine Christians. Well, those on the outside don't have that clear of a concept, right? And so the second point that he makes here is how a right understanding of the gospel pulls out self-righteousness and the feeling of superiority that has brought about suffering. And again, this is something that's, I think, very insightful, that as soon as we feel better because of our moral standing, or the, you know, I'm a heterosexual and I'm a monogamous, and therefore I look at these other people, people who live together, people who are homosexual, whatever, and I feel any sense of moral superiority, there's the I'm confronted with self-righteousness, right? So not looking at it and saying there's a difference, here's what God says, here's not what God hasn't said, but a sense of superiority, or removing what I call the yuck factor, that there are certain cultural, societal sins or whatever. It's not just moral, a sense of morality. It is a cultural cultivation of yuck. And that's what's got to be removed. I mean, you look at a prostitute, you look at a drug abuser, you look at a homosexual, you look at two people living together, you look at people who abuse power, and all you can say is yuck. Well, why is that wrong? I don't know, but yuck. That's not the Christian perspective. Right? The Christian perspective is, I am unrighteous. I am in need of grace. I have no self-righteousness. I have nothing morally superior that merits my relationship with God. All of my merit comes from Jesus. And he says this, he says that self-righteousness, and it works this way not just in Christianity, but in any religion, tends to bring about self-righteousness and moral superiority that brings suffering on others. And that's just the fact of history that happens. So automatically, and he doesn't do it here, but one of the things that could be done here is it's saying, we acknowledge, he didn't make it explicit, we acknowledge that professing Christians or people with a Christian label have said and done very ugly things toward homosexuals and others. And this might be the place to do that. And it's only after acknowledging the need for him to love, for us to love, and the fact that when we look at other people, it's not out of a sense of self-righteousness that I'm going to say what I'm going to say. Then he gets to the third point, which is the actual answer to the question. Because really, do the first two even answer the question? No, he's trying to, again, out of love, this has to do with contextualization, right? It is a laboring for a context of love and relationship with a person so that you can actually speak to them without them being unnecessarily offended. Remember going back several months ago now, we talked about the importance of love in this. So he's trying to make sure that they understand what his heart is and what our heart should be. So then his answer is living according to our design in a way that both reflects God's glory for our ultimate flourishing. And John is right. He did not touch on that first point. That's why I threw it in here. I don't think he did. I think it's a legitimate point to put in there, whether it's in this conversation or another conversation. It's not just for our good. It is for the glory of God. So that heterosexual, male, female, loving relationship, enduring relationship and covenant is for the glory of God, because in the beginning, he made them male and female, and that is reflective of Christ and the church, a groom and a bride. And so that might be an opportunity to bring out some theological reflection to saying that it's not just because we're trying to rob people of their sexual freedom, but this is for the glory of God, and he has designed us this way, and it is, and something he's good at, ultimately for our flourishing. It is those kind of covenantal, committed relationships for life that God has designed for ultimate human flourishing, for blessing. So there's not broken families, so there's not this brokenness, so there's not sex outside of marriage, so there's not abortion, so there's not all of those things. Okay? So that's what he does. Okay? We are out of time, so I'm going to stop. We're going to stop on time this week. I hope it's helpful. If you have any questions, comments, further, feel free to contact me, and we'll move forward. Hope this is encouraging to you, helpful. Let's pray, please. Lord, we are grateful for your word and for the opportunities to bear witness to who you are. And we pray, Lord, give us a deeper understanding of the greatness of your love and how even your anger and your wrath comes because of your commitment of love and your commitment of grace. And the reason that you are so angry is because it diminishes your glory and because it brings about brokenness and sin in our world. And so, Lord, help us. And as we take our break now, as we prepare for worship, please draw nearer in our fellowship time and give us your help. In Christ's name, amen.